Well, Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to be on Wednesday night. So if you want to read ahead, Romans 8, and that's where we are. Would you turn there with me? Romans chapter 8, as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. It was Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the preacher from a generation ago, who said, if your Bible falls on the ground, it should just flop open to the book of Romans. I think he even said Romans chapter 8, if I'm not mistaken. Romans 8 is one of the most beloved chapters in all the Bible. It maybe is one of the most memorized and quoted, maybe even tattooed on people's arms. I've noticed that there's a trend of people tattooing scripture on your arm. But you know, the thing is, what's the big deal about Romans 8? Well, after you get out of Romans 1 and 2, you already kind of feel beat up a little bit. Paul was brutal. But Romans 8 is just so glorious. I mean, it's got so many beautiful promises. It starts, we even dipped our toe in Romans 8 on Wednesday night. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But, you know, what a great way to start chapter 8. The chapter ends with that, what we were just singing about and praying about. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's just promise after promise, Romans chapter 8. So we're glad you're here with us. We're going to tackle one of the most famous of all the verses of Romans chapter 8, because I think it's one of the most famous, but also maybe one of the most misunderstood, and I've noticed even misappropriated. And so it's going to be a good thing for us to dive into. Let's pray one more time. Lord, your word is holy, and as we read your word, I pray that we just let it speak for itself and that it would change us and transform us. So Lord, do your work now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, glad to have McMinnville here with us and Hillsborough, you guys joining us. I'm glad to have you with us. Let's get to it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says this. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Once again, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Great verse, beautiful verse, but I think we need to ask some questions before we just say, yep, all things are gonna work together for good, the end, good to go. Why do we even need to talk about this? Well, I think there's some nuances here that requires us to think about it. And I've got four important questions that I would like to tackle about this verse. First of all, the first question that comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, really is one that starts to sort of cause us to wonder, do we even know what is good? That's the first question. Do we know what is good? So when the Bible says all things work together for good, what is good? Because I'm learning the older I get, I don't know what's good. All things, in other words, you might say with this question, all things work together for good does not equal my expected outcome. Just because it's good, it doesn't equal my expected outcome. We all think we know what's good for ourselves, but man, if you're really honest with yourself, did you know what was good for you, like say when you were in junior high? Just look at a picture of yourself. You didn't even know how to comb your hair. And the styles you were wearing, ugly. And I can't even believe your parents let you do that. I'm talking to myself. You know, it's funny because there's times in your life where you thought something was really, really good. And then you realize, oh, that's not so good. Do we even know what's good? I love this oft-told story, The Man with the White Horse. I think I first read it in Max Lucado's book, In the Eye of the Storm. But he wrote about this little story. Once there was an old man who lived in a little village. And although he was poor, he had one beautiful white horse. And everybody loved his horse, and they'd even offer him money for it. And he said, it's not a possession. This is like my friend, this horse. But the people offered him all kinds of money, but he just always responded, nope, I'm not going to sell my horse. But one morning, the horse was not in the stable, and the villagers came over to his house and said, you old fool, we told you someone would steal your horse, that beautiful horse. You could have at least gotten money for it, but now the horse is gone and you're cursed and you're stuck in your misfortune. Well, the old man responded and said, perhaps. But he says, all I know is my horse is gone. The rest I do not know. Whether it's a curse or a blessing, I really can't say. Well, after 15 days, the horse returned and it hadn't been sold. It had just run away into the woods. Not only had the horse returned, but he brought back with him a dozen wild horses that followed the horse right back into the stable. And now the guy's got a dozen extra horses. And the village people gathered around the old man and said, "Wow, you were right. What we thought was a curse was actually a blessing. Please forgive us." The old man responded, "Perhaps. Once again, you've gone too far. How do you know it's a blessing or a curse? Unless you can see the whole story, how can you judge?" But the people could only see the obvious. Man, he had now 12 additional horses that could be broken and sold for money. Well, the old man, he had a son, his only son, and he began to work with the wild horses. The son started to try to, you know, break the horses. Unfortunately, after just a few days, he fell from a horse and broke both of his legs. And once again, the villagers gathered around the old man and said, "You were right, the wild horses are not a blessing. They were a curse. Your son has only now broken his legs, and now in your old age, you have no one to help you. You're poorer than ever now." But the old man said, "Perhaps. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. We only have a fragment of the whole story." Well, it so happened a few weeks later, that little country went into war against a neighboring country, and all the men of the village were required to join the army and go into this brutal battle. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he had broken both his legs. Once again, the people gathered around the city crying because there was little chance that their sons would return safely. And they said, "Old man, you were right again. Your son's accident was a blessing. Our sons are gone forever." And the old man said, "Perhaps." What's the moral to the story? Don't listen to the village people. No, that's not the moral of the story. No, the moral of that story is, do we really even know what's good or bad? And we have to be careful with this, because really God the Father in heaven knows what's good for his kids. I mentioned when you're younger, you don't know what's good for you. My mom and dad, you know, they were pretty strict with us kids. And I remember when my sisters got to that age where they were starting to go out on a date with a guy. My dad was one of those guys who would interview the guy and probably cleaning his shotgun while he was talking to him, kind of thing, just to make him a little nervous. But I remember this one guy drove up and he was gonna go out on a date with my sister Tammy. And Jenny and I, my older sister, we were looking out the window from upstairs and we watched the guy. He drove up in a 911 Porsche. 19-year-old kid with a 911. And he was wearing nice clothes and had his hair all slick and everything, and a nice looking guy. And Jenny and I were like, "Wow, wonder what dad's gonna think of him." Well, like 10 minutes later, the guy walked out of our house with his head down, and he was just kind of stumbling out to his 911 and drove off without going out on the date with my sister. And Jenny and I were like, "Whoa, denied." We were shocked. We thought my dad might let that guy go with it. Well, fast forward a year or so, my sister Jenny had a guy coming over, and Tam and I were upstairs looking out the window, and he drove up in an old beat up Datsun B210. Remember the Datsun B210s? He drove up in that, kind of came out, and he was sort of, you know, wearing holy jeans and kind of walked up with hair down to his waist, literally had hair down to his waist, just kind of walking. And he looked a little, honestly, kind of wasted a little bit to me. I thought, this guy's not gonna last 10 seconds with my dad. But he went in, and 15, 20, then 30 minutes went by, and Tammy and I were upstairs watching and going, "Well, what's gonna happen?" And before we knew it, my sister Jenny's walking out, holding his hand, walking out to the Datsun B210 to go out on a date. That guy's my brother-in-law now. And he's one of the greatest guys on the planet. I love my brother-in-law, Corey. He's an amazing guy. Yeah, he had some rough edges back in those days. But what was it? You know, at that time, I would have thought, "Oh, that's bad that my sister's going out with this guy." And then the other guy, "That's good." Well, Corey turned out to be one of the greatest guys and loves the Lord with all of his heart. Just a great guy. What happened to the other guy with the 911 Porsche, 911? He went to prison. Somehow, I think my mom and dad had godly discernment of what was good and what was bad. And you know, that's my parents, they're human beings. How much more does God know what's good for you and what's bad for you? And how much do we really not know what's good or bad? That's the first question you have to kind of ask. Do we even really know what's good and what's bad? By the way, one of the things that the Bible says in this verse that we miss because of the language, if you go back to the original Greek language, it's active present, which means it could read, all things are presently working together for good. That means right now, even the bad stuff, are you fired? Did she dump you? Are you depressed? Are you going through horrible things? It's right now, presently working for the good, which is really an amazing thing. All things are working together for the good. So do we know what is good? Probably not. The older we get, I think we get a little bit better, but even there, we still don't really know what is good. God knows what's good. Second question of the day, do we have the right perspective? Part of the problem is we just don't have the big picture in mind. All things work together for good. That is the big picture, not the narrow view. You and I have a tendency to myopically look at what's going on in our lives and think, well, this is bad. But if you're a person who loves God and is called according to his purpose, you can know that as you zoom back from it, it's all going to work out. Lord's got it. And we can walk in true confidence. All things work together for good. That's the big picture. Paul is, by the way, assuming that we know this, or at least he's saying that he knows it. He starts verse 28 with, we know, and we know. Do you know that the Lord is doing that, or do you still fret? Do you still get worried? If we were really dialed in, I think we'd be able to say, okay, I'm going to be chill and trust the Lord and calm, knowing that all things are presently working together. And sometimes it takes work just to remember that. Man, the Lord's doing it. He's got this. This is really an important part of it. By the way, you always hear me say, you know, for every New Testament truth, there's an Old Testament picture. And how poor are the churches that don't go into the Old Testament? We go through the Bible. But one of the great pictures of the Old Testament, there's many when it comes to Romans 8:28, I think I could conjure up all kinds of examples of that in the Old Testament. But one of my favorites perhaps is there in the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph. You know, you colored it, the coat of many colors. Talk about a situation where all things were working together for good in his life. But there was a comment from his father, Jacob, that shouldn't go unnoticed. Well, the story, I'm not going to go into major detail on this, but if you don't know the story, I'll help you with it. And if you do, I'll refresh your memory. Joseph was a young boy, about 17, when his father gave him a fancy coat. And it wasn't just a coat of many colors. The Hebrew text implies it was a coat with big sleeves, which means, it's kind of hard for us to understand that, but it means he was kind of put in charge of his older brothers. So the younger 17-year-old Joseph is now sort of given a coat of authority, and the brother said, we're not gonna have this guy be our boss. You're not the boss of me, Joseph. And they were bitter toward Joseph. Then Joseph had a dream that his brothers and his mother and father would one day bow down to him. And he told his brothers, hey, I had a weird dream, man, and you guys are gonna bow down to me someday. We will not bow down to you. And so they took Joseph. They were so mad at him, they said, let's kill him. And so the brothers of Joseph took Joseph and they threw him in a big pit, like a well, and they left him there to die. Well, Reuben, the oldest brother, was like, we probably shouldn't kill our brother. That's sort of bad. So let's just instead sell him as a slave. So they pulled Joseph out of the pit, sold him to a group of gypsies. They were technically called Ishmaelites, but picture gypsies. These were kind of traveling people that bought and sold goods and what have you. Well, they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites, and then they took him down to Egypt and sold Joseph as a slave to the captain of the Egyptian guard, a guy by the name of Potiphar. And there Joseph became a slave. Now, one thing that you should always notice about Joseph, whenever something bad happened to Joseph, he was Mr. Positive. Man, Mr. Positive mental attitude. Are you a PMA person? Or are you a negative Nelly? Like, who are you? When bad things happen, what a bummer. See, Joseph, he becomes a slave. And what is his mindset? I'm gonna be the best slave I can be. That's Joseph. And man, he does that. And Potiphar's like, whoa, you're an amazing dude. I'm gonna put you, Joseph, in charge of my whole house. And so Joseph now, even though he's still a slave, it's working out pretty good for him. Well, that's good. Perhaps. Well, Joseph, he's serving as a faithful slave there to Potiphar. Well, Potiphar goes off to probably some battle as a captain of the Egyptian guard. And now he's home there just serving Joseph alone with Mrs. Potiphar. And to make the story shorter, she was basically a floozy, if you know what I mean. So while Mr. Potiphar's gone, she comes up sultry to Joseph. Hey, come and lie with me, Joseph. And Joseph says, should I do this thing and sin against God? But she pressed him and pressed him, come and lie with me. And he says, I will not do this. And she grabbed him by the coat. And remember in first grade, when you're on the playground and they were trying to catch you and they grabbed your coat, what do? You run and you wiggle out of your coat. They're just standing there holding your coat. That's what Joseph did. Joseph wriggled out of his coat and ran for his life. And by the way, that's what the Bible says. Joseph's a great example for us. Bible says in 1 Corinthians that we're to flee fornication, run for your life. So here's Mrs. Potiphar trying to sleep with Joseph and she's pressing him and he says, I will not do this thing against the Lord, this sin against the Lord. And he runs and there she is holding his coat. Now what's she gonna do? What an embarrassment. So she chooses to yell out, rape! He tried to rape me. So they took Joseph and threw him in prison. Oh, that's bad. Perhaps. Now, the fact that Potiphar threw Joseph in prison makes me think that Mr. Potiphar was probably on to Mrs. Potiphar. Why do I say that? Well, the Bible doesn't say this, but the implication is in Bible times, in those days, if a slave tried to rape the master's wife, what would normally happen to the slave? He would die that very day. But Potiphar just threw him in prison, which is interesting. Well, Joseph was thrown in prison, but what did Joseph do? I'm gonna be the best prisoner I know how to be. And he went in there and just was kind and helpful, and the keeper of the prison said, wow, this guy is great. And he made Joseph in charge of the whole prison. Well, that's sort of good, perhaps. Well, then two guys, after about 10 years of being stuck in prison, that's some hard time Joseph's doing. Two guys show up, the butler and the baker. I guess the candlestick maker didn't make it. But the butler and the baker of Pharaoh's court, they're sent to prison and they're both sitting in the corner of the jail cell, just moping and sad. And Joseph comes up and sits down next to him. Hey, why are you guys so sad today? I would have said, because we're in prison, hello? But Joseph's like, what's wrong with you guys? And actually Joseph intuitively knew, he was an encourager, so he says, what's wrong? And he says, well, they said, well, we had these dreams and they're confusing and about bread and birds and weird stuff. Well, long story short, Joseph interprets the dream by the power of God and basically says, one of you guys are gonna be restored to power and in the rightful place, and the other of you is not going to be restored, but you're gonna be killed. And sure enough, sad to say, the butler was put back into power, but the baker, the language of the Bible, Joseph said, you'll have your head lifted up, like back into power. And then he said to the baker, you're gonna have your head lifted off. And that's literally what happened. He had his head chopped off. So you got the butler, and on the way out, Joseph says, hey, Mr. Butler, when you get back to power, don't forget me, I'm innocent, I did nothing wrong. Put in a good word for me, come on, don't forget me. Gotcha, man, I got your back, bro. And the butler takes off. And as soon as he gets back into the court of Pharaoh, he forgets all about Joseph. So Joseph's lingering there for even a few more years in prison. Well, one day the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, most powerful man in the world at that time, by the way, he has a dream that troubles him, doesn't know what it means. So he asks the kingdom, what does it mean? Anybody who can tell me? No one can tell him. And then all of a sudden the butler's like, oh, I know a guy who's in prison, who knows how to interpret dreams. So they pull Joseph out, shave him, get him all polished up and put him in front of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh tells him, you know, the dream. And Joseph says, here's the meaning of the dream. You're about to face 7 years of prosperity and fatness. But after that, you're gonna have 7 years of total famine. So here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to hire a guy to sort of be in charge of raising food during the fat years and storing it so that during the lean years, you'll be ready to roll. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, what better man than you? And he gives Joseph the signet ring and says, you're the second most powerful man in the world. You're second only to me now, Joseph. Oh, that's good. Perhaps. But Joseph becomes that ruler. And sure enough, 7 years goes by and fatness in the land. And Joseph very successfully, shockingly successfully, stores up huge foods in the grain houses and stuff. And then the lean years come, the famine, and it came hard. And the whole world was in a famine at that time. Well, meanwhile, Joseph's horrible brothers, he hadn't seen them for probably close to 30 years by this time. Joseph, he doesn't even look like a Jew anymore. The Bible tells us he shaved his head just like the Egyptians. You know, the Egyptians thought hair was evil. So man, they're just like totally shaving their heads and getting all shaved and stuff. And Joseph did that. So he looks like an Egyptian. He speaks fluently the Egyptian language, the Bible tells us. So he doesn't even look like his brothers. His brothers, meanwhile, back at the ranch in the land of Canaan, they're in a famine too. But they hear rumor of this guy down in Egypt who's got all kinds of food, whoever he is. They don't know that it's their brother that they sold as a slave, Joseph. Jacob, the father, remember Joseph was his favorite son. He says, okay, my son Joseph is dead, but man, we're gonna die here. And so why don't you go down to Egypt and pay that guy money and get some food for us? So the brothers all went down to Egypt, long journey, brought some money. But the story goes where Joseph sees these guys and they're bowing down before him, just like his dream was fulfilled there. And they say, please give us food, we'll pay money for it. And Joseph doesn't reveal himself. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes his brothers. And so Joseph decides to put him through a series of tests, and I'm not gonna go through that whole thing, but basically he plants the money that they paid them in their sacks of food so that when they would get home, they'd find their sacks of food with the money that they paid and they'd make them afraid. And Joseph just trying to see, but basically Joseph accuses them of stealing, you know, the cup of Benjamin and all this stuff. And he says, I'm gonna hold Benjamin in prison. You guys go home and talk to your father and bring your father back and stuff so that I know that you're not lying to me. And the brothers freak out. You can't take our son, our brother Benjamin. He's our father's favorite. He's already lost his first son, they said to Joseph. And it'll kill him if he loses his second son. Don't take him, take one of us instead. And so Joseph said, cool, I'll take Simeon. So Joseph put Simeon in prison in Egypt, sent the bros back to dad. Dad, they come back and they say, Dad, we got the food. But then they open their sacks and they say, money. They're supposed to go back and report to Joseph to get Simeon freed from prison. But when they got home, they opened their sacks and their money's in their bag. And they're like, oh no. Now, what does this have to do with Romans 8:28? Well, it all comes down to Genesis 42:36. This verse will ring, I think, in infamy. Let me read it to you. It says this, in fact, I'll back up to verse 35. It came to pass as they emptied their sacks that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, this is verse 36, me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is dead, Simeon is dead, and you will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. Jacob says, everything's against me. Wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. Woe is me. If you're old enough, you know what that's a reference to. You know, nobody likes me. Jacob's saying everything. Have you ever felt like everything's against you? Isn't it funny how you can once in a while have a few bad things happen, but have you ever noticed the old when it rains, it pours kind of thing? There's been times in my life where I thought, man, everything's against me. Question for y'all. Was that true? Was everything against Jacob? Let me ask it this way, was any of that true? In fact, wasn't it true that everything was actually working for him? You see, he was gonna die of famine because there was no food. Joseph, he says, Joseph is dead, wrong. Simeon is dead, wrong. Now Benjamin's gonna be dead, wrong. All these things are against me, wrong, wrong, wrong. Everything was being orchestrated by God to make Joseph and his family be particularly blessed. Joseph was alive and well and the second most powerful man in the world with all the food you could ever want to eat. Simeon was probably living larger than life even in prison in Egypt compared to starving in the land of Canaan. And he was gonna be fine. Jacob is wrong when he says, all these things are against me. Well, if you know the story, eventually they ate the food that they had and Jacob said, forget Simeon. I don't care about Simeon. I'm not bringing Benjamin to Egypt. That's the way it went. Right up until they ran out of food the second time and finally they were gonna starve. So Jacob finally caves and says, okay, let's go back to Egypt. And so they all went back to Egypt, all of them. And they bowed down before Joseph again. And Joseph eventually would say, "Don't you guys reckon? I'm Joseph, your brother." And they all freaked out. "Oh, he's gonna kill us. Oh, this is horrible." But Joseph says, "No, I'm gonna do you no harm." He said, "Don't you guys get it?" Joseph said to his brothers, "God has been working all of these things together for our good as a family." Joseph was the right one. Jacob was wrong. Are you a Jacob or a Joseph? Are you just gonna see the problems that come and say, "You know what, I'm just gonna take it and do the best I can, and no matter how bad it's getting, I'm gonna keep my chin up and trust in the Lord and know that he's working stuff out, and it's all gonna be fine." That's Joseph. Or are you gonna be Jacob? "Man, everything's against me." And even jump to conclusions. "Oh, this is done, and this is done, and this is dead." No, no, you're just wrong. Part of the understanding of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is to understand that, man, if you're a Christian who loves God and is part of the called according to his purpose, you can be like Joseph with total confidence, knowing that the Lord is gonna come through for you. And I really want you to see that. That's gonna be important for you. Well, all that to say, not only do we have number one, the question, do we know what's good? The answer is no. Do we have the right perspective? You either have the perspective of Jacob or the perspective of Joseph. But all that said, the number three question I'd like to pose to you is, do we trust God? Do we trust God? Now you might say, yeah, I trust God. But I want to try to slow us down just a little bit on this. This is kind of where we have to say all things work together for good. And the implication is because God is good. God's just, he's the epitome of goodness. And you have to understand, if you're part of his family, the children of God, he's got good things in store for his children. Do you trust God in that? Sometimes it gets a little hard, honestly, when things are going bad in your life, to wonder, is God, maybe God's good for everybody else, but for me, I don't see a lot of goodness right now. Jacob could have said that. Joseph could have said that. Even David was tempted to say that. Kind of a funny little story about a chapter in the Bible for me personally. When I was 27, I had my 27th birthday, and I was at work prepping for a Bible study that I was doing. I think it was that night I was doing a Bible study and I was gonna lead some worship. So I was just prepping and I had my guitar and I was kind of working through a few songs that I was gonna do, but I was just kind of feeling down because I felt like everything was kind of coming against me all at once. It's funny because now I don't even remember what the issues were, but I was 27. I thought I was facing big problems. And so I thought, I'm just gonna flip the Bible open to Psalm 27 on my 27th birthday. So I opened up Psalm 27 and read these words, Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" So I played four chords over and over again and put those two, and we sing that here at Athey when we sing that. That's the song I wrote when I was 27. But it's a song that's kind of a life song for me. And not just that, those first two verses of Psalm 27, but the whole chapter. And I love it because what was David going through when he wrote Psalm 27? If you're curious, by the way, a good tool in your Bible study repertoire is to have a chronological Bible. You can get them in different translations, King James or New American Standard or whatever but a chronological Bible lays the Bible out chronologically in order of the time the events happened, which is kind of fun to see. So like it intertwines the Psalms where David was when he wrote that Psalm. What was David going through when he said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" What was he going through? Well, David was fighting a guy that I'm sure you don't know his name. David fought a guy who was a giant. Anybody know what his name was? Wrong. That's not the one he fought. Did you know David fought another giant? He was the son of Goliath. Does anybody remember his name? Nobody knows the story. His name was Ishbi-Benov, the son of Goliath, a huge giant. And now this story is interesting. Maybe you're remembering as I'm refreshing your story. David's a little old man. He's still going out to fight battles because he's just a warrior. That's who he is. So he goes to fight and he's fighting Philistines with the Israeli army. But then a giant sees the king, David, says, I'm gonna kill him. And Ishbibinov is ready to kill him, and he overpowers David brutally. David's laying on the ground with like a spear to his chest, and Ishbibinov's just ready to stab him through. Now, fortunately, David had a group of mighty men. One guy knew how to kill a guy 20 ways with his hands, bare hands. Like Abishai was an assassin. He literally was. There's a story where he stabbed a guy right under the fifth rib. Like, you know, okay, rib, okay, you're dead. Like, that's the kind of guy Abishai was. So David's ready to die from Ishbibinov's spear when Abishai comes and slays the giant. David gets up off the ground. The battle's over. All the Israeli army comes around David and says, okay, David, time to go to the nursing home. You shouldn't be out here fighting anymore. Can you imagine how David must have felt at that time? Wonder what David thought as he almost got killed by a giant and his soldiers saying, yeah, it's time to have some Geritol and go sit on a rocking chair. What was he thinking? We know what he was thinking because he wrote it, Psalm 27. And not only did he say, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? He is the strength of my life, whom shall I be afraid? You wanna know how the Psalm ends? Let me show you. Psalm 27, 13 and 14 says, he says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He was almost dead. He had fainted, but he said, but I believed to see the goodness. David, even in his peril, knew that God was still good. That's such a secret. Do you believe this? He says, to believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I love this psalm because when you're facing trouble and overwhelming odds and you feel like all these things are against me, this is where you gotta say, yeah, I would have fainted and I would have kicked the bucket had I not remembered that Jesus loves me. The goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, that's the way you understand it. You know, there's modern day examples of this. Corrie ten Boom, that amazing woman that survived the Holocaust in the most horrific of situations. Her beautiful sister Betsy, got sick and became skeletal and ended up dying right in front of her next to her in the concentration camp there, the German Nazis. But after she got out of the concentration camp, she spent the rest of her life talking about the goodness of God. In fact, let me read one quote. She said, often I've heard people say how good God is. They said, we prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic. And look at the lovely weather. Yes, God is good, Corrie ten Boom said, when he sends good weather. But God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged there. Everything around us was dark, and every darkness, even in the corners of my heart. I remember telling Betsy that I thought God had forgotten us, but Betsy said to me, no, Corrie, he has not forgotten us. Remember his word, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And Corrie ten Boom concluded, she said, there is an ocean of God's love available. There is plenty for everyone. Victorious love, whatever the circumstances. I mean, here's a woman who saw the darkest of all darkness. Talk about all these things are against me or everything's bad. Here's a woman who said, no, everything's good. Paul the apostle is saying this, all things work together for good. But remember, he's the one who was shipwrecked multiple times, floated in the Mediterranean Sea a day and a night. He was whipped five times and left for dead once. He was chained to a wall in Philippi and beaten with Silas. Like on, Paul suffered. And you could say, well, that's bad. But Paul would say, no, it's good. All things work together for good. Well, Brett, I know the end of the story. Paul was beheaded by Caesar Nero in Rome. How can Paul say all things are working together for good? Well, first of all, you don't know what good is. That's the first thing. Because, you know, do you think Paul's in heaven going, man, I wish that didn't happen to me? Paul is in heaven for all eternity, knowing that he made an impact. And here we are talking about him 2,000 years later and impressed by the work he did. And if you're gonna die, beheading, I know it sounds brutal, but it's probably not the worst way to go. You could have bamboo grow through your heart like they did in some Vietnam tortures and stuff, or you could be beheaded. Paul, once he was beheaded, guess what? He was in heaven for all eternity. That's good. All things work together for good. Now, the thing we have to ask though, and lastly, and perhaps most importantly, and this is the part people forget. They like to quote the first half, all things work together for good. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But the question we have to ask is, does this verse apply to us? Yes or no? You guys aren't as confident as the last service. But I can't say necessarily that this verse applies to all of us in this room. I can't say that. I don't believe that. Who does this verse apply to? Well, the verse tells us all things work together for the good, for good, to them that love God. And then there's a second one, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now, first of all, is that a typo? Did the King James put the in there where it shouldn't be the called? Because my newer Bible says to the called, you know, or to those that are called. No, the should be there. Why? Because it's talking about an elite group of people that are called specifically to be part of that group. So the first question you have to ask, number one, are you one that loves God? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay, I agree with you. I would say that to you. Yeah, yeah, I love God. Yeah, yeah. But can I make you a little nervous with Bible? It's not Brett, this is the Bible. Jesus said this, if you love me, what? Okay, so you said, yeah, 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 I love Jesus. So are you keeping his commandments? How you doing? Well, Brett, I have not murdered. Thou shalt not kill. Check. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Check. You know, thou shalt not make any graven image. Check. Thou shalt not covet. Half a check. And by the way, we're not even talking about Jesus. When he's talking about my commandments, what are the commandments Jesus actually gave? Not just the 10 commandments, but what are the commandments? Jesus said, love one another. Check. Jesus made this commandment, love your enemies, do good to those that persecute you. Never mind. Are you kidding me? So when Jesus says, if you love me, one of the evidences or the byproducts of you loving me is you're gonna be keeping my commandments. Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, he said, you know, you heard it been said of old, the law of the 10 commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. That's his commandment. How y'all doing? Are you just like, oh yeah, I love God. Or are you like, this is a little nerve wracking. Now, I don't wanna leave you there too long because good news, none of us are gonna love God in the way we should fully until we see him. I wished I could say, no, you're gonna have a love in your heart that's perfect. No, the only perfect love is actually God's love. Your love is sort of flawed. As much as you might have a good heart and want to love God with all your heart, So I want to take a little bit of the pressure off because I think that a lot of us, we know we're flawed and we know we don't love completely or perfectly, but we do know, man, we have a love for God. Now, what if you're saying, Brett, I'm still a little nervous. I'm not sure. I think I love golf more than I love God. I really get more excited about playing golf than I do about going to church or loving God. Or I think I love alcohol more than I love God. Because I can't really give up that. And I know it's wrecking my life and ruining everything, but I love that more than I love God. Some of you might be saying, Brad, I'm a little nervous about this. Maybe Romans 8:28 isn't for me because I don't know that I really love God enough to make this verse qualify. To those who love God, all things work together for the good. But can I just tell you a little secret about loving God? Have you ever wished that you could love God with more of a true, pure, holy love? So much that it'd make you never want to take another drink again? Or never have that lustful thought again? Well, I believe the Lord has equipped us of how to do that. He gave it to us in a little verse that has deep meaning. He said this in Matthew 6, also Sermon on the Mount. He said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. One of the great secrets of life is wherever you put your treasure, that might just not just be money, but your time, your energy, your effort, all the stuff you invest in, wherever you put your treasure, you're gonna be in love with that. And now this is a great principle of everything. So for some people, it's alcohol. They put all their money, time, energy into drinking. As soon as they get home from work, drink, 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 drink. As soon as they get up, drink, drink, drink. Whenever they have a break, drink, drink, drink. Like that's their treasure. They're putting everything into it. And so that's where their heart is. Other people, it's golf. I love using golf because I hate golf. It's demonic. You golfers, you have to be careful. And I've got my things too. I won't bring up dirt bikes and motocross. But you buy the golf clubs, you go down and play 18 holes, that's 4 or 5 hours of your day. And then afterwards, you go to the back of the clubhouse, talk with the guys another 2 hours, and then they convince you to buy the new driver that's only $1,800, and it'll make you really a better golfer. and so you pay the money, and you spent the whole day. Do you have the same love for your wife, say, as you do for golf? Oh, but I spent 10 minutes with my wife when I got home. Well, see, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So what a great principle. Whatever you want to be in love with, it's in your power to change that. Speaking of the marriage part, when a person comes, Brett, I don't love my husband anymore. Why not? He's a jerk. He smells bad sometimes, walks funny, leaves his socks on the floor. I don't like him. Well, do you have biblical grounds for divorce? No, but I don't like him. One of the things that when they say I've fallen out of love, it's like, well, that's the nail in the coffin, right? Because if once you're fallen out of love, there's no like falling back into love. Well, that's wrong. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's gonna be. So you got some work to do. You gotta invest. I heard a story that was great. Chuck Swindoll, you guys know Chuck Swindoll? Years ago, he told a story of a woman coming into his office, and same thing I hear often is this woman said, I don't like my husband, I'm not in love anymore, and I wanna divorce him. And he said, did he commit adultery? Is it grounds for divorce? No, but I really don't like him. He said, okay, I'll tell you what you should do. What I want you to do is I want you to go home, and tonight, before he gets home, have a hot meal prepared, his favorite dinner. Make him a nice dinner. And instead of eating at the table, have him sit in the lazy boy in front of the TV and give him his dinner, put on his house shoes, give him a pipe, massage his shoulders, have him watch his favorite sports thing, and just spoil him. Okay, why? Well, then get up in the morning and make his lunch. Put a love note and some extra cookies in his lunch pail. And then when he gets home, have the same thing. And I want you to, for the next 3 months, I want you just to love on him, be kind to him. Why would I do that? She said, because here's what you do. In 3 months, then you dump him. And then he'll know what he's missing out on and how bad it is without you. She said, that's a great idea. So she leaves Swindoll's office and spoils her husband rotten for 3 months. Well, 3 months later, Chuck calls the woman and says, are you ready to divorce your husband? And she said, divorce him? I'm in love with him. See, Chuck knew the secret of the word when it says where your treasure is, that's where your heart's gonna be. It's up to you. So don't give me that harebrained, I just don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. I've fallen out of love. That's your own stupid fault. You haven't done the investment. Well, Brett, he's flawed. Welcome to everybody else with a pulse. We're all flawed individuals. But love is something that's more of a verb and it's something you're to do. So when it comes to loving God, which is even more important, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. A lot of you know what I mean. Like even today, at church, have you ever noticed when you go to church, sometimes it's hard to get up on a Sunday, it's sunny and you could go to the river, but I should go to church. Get the family together. And you come to church, you sit down, and then we start singing worship songs. And pretty soon your heart's like, oh yeah, I'm glad to be here. The word is good and the songs and okay. And then get into the scripture, and pretty soon you're hearing about how the Lord, all things are working together for good. And you're like, yeah, I do love God. And then by the time I'm saying, hey, God bless you, you're dismissed. Have you ever noticed you walk out and you're a little more in love with God than before you came? Just from an hour and a half sitting in the congregation, you're like, yeah, I love God more than I did. Like, why is that? It's because you just invested an hour and a half of your time into the Lord. Same is true when you go home in your personal devotions or go to your knees in prayer or give of your tithe or your offering. Like, it's all an investment of saying, you know what? I'm just investing in my love for God. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. So if you want to make sure that that box is checked, all things work together for good for those who love God, then that's part of the plan, is to make sure that you're a lover of God. And that not that that'll ever be perfect in your life, but at least you're moving in a direction of saying, I truly am one who loves God, and I'm gonna do whatever I can to love him more and more. We love him because why? He first loved us. Just remember that. Well, with all that said, there's two caveats I already mentioned. One, you gotta be a lover of God for Romans 8:28. So does that verse apply to you? Well, if you're a lover of God, but what was the second caveat? The second one was, and for those who are the called according to his purpose. So are you called to his purposes? What God wants to do in your life, and has God called you? Are you part of that elite group? That's why the word "the" is there in the King James, because it's an elite group of people that are called the called. And it's actually even more doctrinally deep than that. For example, let's just keep reading for a second. I'll give you a sneak preview of upcoming Wednesday night study this Wednesday, because he's gonna go heavy into some doctrine. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 said, "All things work together for good, those who love the Lord, those who are called according to his purpose." And then in verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate," that means he predetermined whether the person was gonna make the group called the called. He said, "Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Verse 31, I'm gonna add, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This is some doctrine. We're talking about predestination, divine election. We're talking about foreknowledge of God. We're talking about the glorifying of the saints and glorification. We're talking about justification. All in this, after this beautiful little verse, we know that God works all things together for good for those who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So the first thing you need to make sure is, do I love God? But the second thing, am I part of the called? We'll go into the doctrinal part on Wednesday night, but let me just give you the easy answer today. That is, you are part of that elite group if God chose you before the foundation of the world. If he predetermined before you were even born, well, Brett, I don't know if I like that. Now, if you're a hardcore Calvinist, you love that Pastor Brett sounded like a Calvinist. That's great. And do I believe in God's sovereignty and divine election and predetermination? 100% I do, 100%. So the Calvinists are like, okay, we like you. But then I also believe, wait for it, that you still have a job to do as a person. You still have a thing called free will, and it's something you have to use to either choose to accept Christ and believe, which makes you part of the called, or reject it, which means you're probably not part of the called. Which one came first? Did he choose me or did I choose him? The answer, yes. That's where I lose my Calvinist friends. They're like, no, Brett, they get all mad about that. But here's the problem. In my Arminianist friends don't like me and the Calvinist people don't like me. Why? Because I believe both. The Bible teaches, yes, you have a responsibility. And there's all kinds of things about human responsibility. Why do we be missionaries and go into all the world and preach the gospel if it's already just predetermined and the sovereignty of God's already locked in? So we don't even really need to preach the gospel, right? Like, that's where hyper-Calvinism goes, I'm gonna say. But we're still supposed to share the gospel, invite people to accept Christ and believe. And the Lord puts it on you. If Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What's going to make you saved? If you do an action of belief, of faith, then you're saved. So I say that's on your responsibility. But I also believe that God predetermined whether you're going to do that or not. Oh, well, great, Brett. If God already chose who he's gonna choose, what if I'm not one of the chosen? How do I know if I'm chosen? Well, that's easy. If you've never accepted Jesus as your savior, let's fix that right now. Like, if you accept Christ and repent of your sin right now, God predetermined millennia ago that you're part of the chosen, you're part of the people that are the called. But if you say, Brett, that's ridiculous, I reject that, well, then you're probably not called. You're probably not chosen before the foundation. We don't really know until you have a true a conversion. One of the dangerous teachings of the modern day church, more liberal theology is saying, there's not really a moment when you become a Christian. That's why churches, have you ever wondered why a lot of churches don't even do an invitation anymore? Like, they don't even say, do you want to accept Jesus Christ as your savior? Because these churches don't even believe it's like a moment that happens where you make a decision to follow Christ. They just think it's more of a process of time, which is so unhealthy. Jesus said, you must be born again. That's an event. You are in death and then you're born, just like your birthday is an event. Do you have a spiritual birthday? I always get a little nervous when I ask people, at what point did you accept Jesus Christ as your personal savior? They say, oh, I've always been a Christian. My parents were saved, my grandparents were saved, I'm saved. That makes me nervous about you. Because you should be, you don't have to name the day nor the hour necessarily, but you should be able to say, there was a day where I, with my mouth and with my heart, believing with my heart, with my mouth confessing, I accepted and believed that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Because Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's an event. You're being called born again. You are now part of God's team, part of God's family. But if you've not done that, oh man, I had this one little sweet old gal. She was part of our church. Great old lady. She was in her mid 80s and just a great, great gal. She just kind of had a joy about her. But it was surprising. One Sunday, when I was doing the invitation, she looked up and raised her hand. And I was like, what? I kind of thought of her as one of the old saints in the church. But it shocked me, but I acknowledged her and she was weeping. And I just thought, what's the Lord doing with her, you know? Well, after the service, she came up to me with her cane, you know, and she said, Pastor Brett, I've been going to church for more than 80 years and not one time has anybody told me that I needed to actually accept Jesus Christ and with my mouth confess and with my heart believe. I thought just being a good person and going to church and having a Bible was what saved me. And man, I feel totally brand new. I'm not kidding. That little guy, can I get baptized? We took her down to the river. It was in wintertime. I was a little nervous. I was afraid I was going to kill her. We baptized her in the frigid Willamette River, and she came out just rejoicing. Now she's in heaven with the Lord. That was years and years ago. But I just think there's probably too many people who think because you're by osmosis, your parents were Christians, so you're a Christian. No, you must be born again, Jesus said. So we need to determine that. If you're going to apply Romans 8, 28, first, you have to love God. Second, you also have to be part of the called. And the only way we can know if that's happened is if you can say, I have accepted Jesus Christ, I've confessed with my mouth, and I am born again. Then you can apply Romans 8, 28 to yourself. That the Lord is going to be, in fact, working everything out for good. Even if it's horrible in your life, even if you're in a concentration camp, even if you end up being beheaded like Paul. It's all going to work out because there's the bigger picture of eternity that God is working in your life. So what a beautiful promise, but it does come with some important questions that we ask. I leave you with this question. Have you been born again? Why don't we bow our heads and pray? And Christians, if you're a Christian, if you're part of the called group, would you be praying right now? Because I'm going to invite, if there's anyone here who doesn't know for sure if they've accepted Christ or if they believe, maybe you don't know if you've ever really repented of your sins and gotten saved. I would love to pray a prayer of confession with you right now. Not going to embarrass you, not make you get up, but right where you're sitting with everybody else's head bowed, if you're saying, Brett, I would like to make certain that I'm part of the called. Let's see if I'm called by God, predestinated by the foreknowledge of God. Let's see. And if you're one who says, I want to repent of my sin and believe in Christ, then I would love to pray that confession with you. So if that's you, would you look up at me and just raise your hand? And then once I see you, you can put your hand down. That's awesome. Good. Let me just look around. You right there. Cool. And you back there. You guys back there. Cool. See you. Awesome. And you. And you guys way in the back. I see you. Cool. Over here. Yes, and you, good. And you, and you, and you, awesome. And you over here, good. Don't let me miss anybody. Great, back there, I see you. Cool, cool. Over here, and here. Over here, good. And you, awesome. So good. If you're watching from McMinnville or Hillsboro, go ahead and everybody else is bowing their heads. Slip your hand up before God, he sees it. And I'd love to pray this prayer with you guys that are going to accept Christ right now. You know, it's such a great thing. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect from this day forward. It means you're perfectly forgiven and God's going to work everything else out. So let's confess this declaration of faith together. I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out loud with me. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. That he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Lord, for all these people who've just accepted and confessed their faith, would you just wrap your loving arms around them, Lord? May they know that their sins are forgiven. past, present, future. I pray, Lord, that they'd grow in their faith and their knowledge of you, and that they would, as they draw nearer to you, love you with all their heart, Lord. I pray blessing upon this whole congregation, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to step back and see the bigger picture. Even though we're going through difficult times and trying trouble, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Thank you for this promise, and we go our way now rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.